I have a couple of requests that I'd like to fill this evening before we get started. I admitted last night that we probably would not get through all seven of the I am statements found in the book of John. So someone asked me today if I would just write those up on the board, what chapters they're found in the statements, so that if, considering the fact we probably won't get to all of them, then you can take a look at those on your own. John 6 is, I am the bread of life. That's a terrible 6. Let me try that again. There we go. John 8, I am the light of the world. John 10, I am the door and good shepherd. John 14, I am the, I'll just abbreviate, the way, the truth, and the life. I skipped chapter 11, which I'll put here. I am the resurrection and life. And finally, John 15, I am the true vine. Those are the seven statements. Yes, seven. Just had to make sure I counted that correctly. Those are the seven I am statements for the book of John. We've taken up the 10th chapter, I am the door and the good shepherd, and looked last night at the first six verses of that passage, where we talked about the fact that Jesus was illustrating two sheepfolds in this chapter. He addresses the first sheepfold in verses 1 through 6, which I believe represents the nation of Israel. Jesus, the shepherd, came in through the door. It was opened by the doorkeeper, who I believe symbolizes the Holy Spirit. The doorkeeper recognized the shepherd. He opened the door to the nation of Israel, opened it to the shepherd. The shepherd went into the fold of Israel and began to call his sheep out one by one, name by name. The sheep recognized his voice, which we talked about, the fulfillment of prophecy last night, and that connecting with the identification of the shepherd's voice. The sheep followed the shepherd out of the sheepfold of Israel, if you will. And now the shepherd is going to take them to a second sheepfold, which is one that is close to pasture. Just a couple of other things about that first sheepfold. Remember, it was a communal sheepfold. That's where several flocks were all mixed together. Several shepherds and several flocks were all mixed together in this. And Jesus, as the shepherd, is calling those people out who would believe that he was the Messiah. And by recognizing his voice, by lining up the prophecies that had been uttered about him for centuries up to this point, they recognize the shepherd's voice. They follow him out of the sheepfold of Israel. And now Jesus is going to illustrate for us, beginning in verse number 7, a second sheepfold, which I believe represents the church. And in this sheepfold, and I'll just go ahead and draw this up on the board here, just by way of reminder from last night, in this second sheepfold, which I'm going to call the pastoral sheepfold, one that's close to pasture, which represents the church. Let me get all this sectioned off there. Remember, we talked about how it was a fold fenced around. And unlike the first fold, there was no door on this second sheepfold that was close to pasture. Instead, the shepherd himself at night, when he had placed his flock inside the fold, the shepherd would lay across the entrance to the fold, protecting it from any intruders and keeping the sheep within the fold. And I think you can already see that this is going to have some beautiful ideas and imagery with it. When we're talking about Jesus the door, he himself is quite literally the door to the fold of God. This, I believe, is the symbolism Jesus is using in this passage. So let's take a look, beginning in verse number 7, at the idea, I am the door. Before I do that, are there any questions or comments you might have left over from last night, or something I've said tonight that's not clear? Anything I can clear up before we move on? Okay, seeing no hands, we're going to head forward. Verse 7, then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to kill, steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. That first statement there in verse 7 is what I just alluded to, the idea of the shepherd himself laying across the entrance to that pastoral sheepfold that is close to pasture. And Jesus is essentially saying there is no way in to the church except through him. And he's going to reiterate this later on in chapter 14, verse 6, with that sixth I am statement. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. There is no way into the church except by Jesus Christ. He is the door of the sheep. If we want access to the church, and ultimately if we want access to God the Father, we have to go through Jesus Christ. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, let's just turn over there real quickly for a moment. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, let's notice what's said about Jesus being our only point of access to the Father and thus to the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, keeping in mind the context of this. Back in verse 11, he's talking about the Gentiles and the Jews being united into one body, how this was made possible by the breaking down of the middle wall of separation, which is the law. Once the law was eliminated by Jesus Christ being nailed to the cross, once that was taken out of the way, then Jew and Gentile could be united into a single body. Verse number 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. I like that statement in the New King James in verse 18. We have access by the Spirit to the Father. In other words, I can't come to God in prayer except by the name of Jesus Christ. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. That's what he says in John chapter 14. By the name of Jesus Christ, we have access to God. He is our door, if you will, to God. His blood grants us an audience with the Father whenever a Christian offers a prayer in the name of Jesus. He is the door. He is our access point. Over in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, this is emphasized in a different way. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. And this is carrying with it the same idea, that Jesus Christ shed his blood, and by that blood being shed, we now have access to God. Verse 19, Hebrews 10. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. We have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, this doesn't mean boldness in the sense of pride or conceit, but instead, we have confidence. We can go before God in the name of Jesus, and we can plead. We can make our requests made known to Him. We can offer supplications on others' behalf. We can come before the very presence of God by the blood which Jesus Christ shed. All this factors into Jesus being the door to the sheepfold, the door to the church, the only way in, the only way we have access to the Father. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Are there any questions or comments, thoughts that you all have to add to that? I'd be happy to hear them. All right, seeing no hands, go ahead, Lowell.
That one verse you read, it's good, but it doesn't exclude John the Baptist, but it looks like at first glance it's kind of hard on him, because he wasn't a thief or a robber, but he's part of the plan,
Yeah, that's an interesting observation. That statement in verse 8, we're back in John chapter 10, verse 8. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Yeah, to me, that would not include John the Baptist, because John the Baptist was appointed and sent by God. I think what Jesus is saying is there have been men in the past who have risen up and tried to, I guess you might say, fill my role in the nation of Israel. They've tried to lead it, but their intentions have always been not for the good of the nation, but for the ill. That the leaders of the nation of Israel had oppressed them, had treated them wrongly, had cheated them. We can look at all the statements in the minor prophets, and there's just statement upon statement about the shepherds of Israel, how they were corrupt, how they had led the people into idolatry, how they had made the nation absolutely an abomination in the eyes of the Lord. So when I think of that idea, all who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, those are the types of people I have in mind, at least. Does that make sense to you?
You mentioned a couple last night that they died and nothing really materialized with their ministry.
Yeah, Lowell's referring to Acts chapter 5, when Gamaliel cites Theudas and Judas, who claimed to be somebody, but whose movements ended up just scattering people, and those men themselves ended up dying as a result. So the nation of Israel, prior to Jesus' incarnation, had men who had tried to lead it, but had done so with the intent of personal glorification. Not for the good of the people, not for the glory of God, but rather that their own agendas might be advanced. So to me, I think that's what Jesus has in mind there. And he's just saying that I'm somebody different. I'm somebody new. These men, all they came to you to do was to steal and to kill and to destroy. And Jesus juxtaposes himself with these men. Verse number 10, I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. All these apostate leaders, all their intentions, all they produced was death. They helped no one. They led people astray. They did not bring people closer to God. They drew them away from God. And Jesus' point is, I'm different. I'm not here to kill you. I'm here to give you life and to give it more abundantly. And that statement, more abundantly, is beautiful. It means a superabundance of life. A superabundance of life. This is just a very meaningful description here. Other thoughts that you all have? I'm kind of just rambling here, but this is a very moving passage for me. I'm really moved by this set of verses. Anything else before we move to the next point? All right, seeing no hands, verse number 9. He reiterates, he states once again that he's the door of the sheep, I am the door. He says, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And we've talked about there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. That's the name of Jesus. This last statement, though, in verse 9 is extremely interesting. The sheep will go in and out and find pasture. When we come into the church, when we are a Christian, when we are walking in faith, we have great consolation from the Lord. He offers us His protection. He offers us His fidelity, His faithfulness to His promises. There is safety in the church. There's safety in the fold. We can go in and out and find pasture. And what He means by that is not the people go into the church and out of the church. Instead, what this whole idea of going in and out means is that we are comfortable under the watchful care of our shepherd. To be able to come and go unmolested was the way of describing a life that is absolutely secure and safe. There's a couple of Old Testament passages that talk about this going in and out that give us the idea, at least give me the idea, of this idea of absolute safety and protection. That with the shepherd watching over us, we can be supremely confident. In the 121st Psalm, verse 8, Psalm 121, verse 8, the psalmist writes, "The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore." That's the same idea that Jesus is talking about here. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. He gives us access to the pasture where we get our food, where we have our sustenance. And we do so free from fear, free of the fear of harm. We can talk about how Jesus took away the power of death. He delivered us from the bondage of death. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Let's look at one passage over in the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews chapter 13, this is a wonderful passage that I think speaks to the absolute confidence we can have when we're walking in faith, when we're obeying the commandments of Jesus, when we're living our lives as we should. What do we have to fear? What harm can befall us? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6. Let's back up to verse 5. "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" What can man do to me? That's a sheep that is dwelling under the protective care of a shepherd whose only object is to look after, to care for, to provide for the good of that sheep. And that's what we have in Jesus. We can go in and out and find pasture. Anything else about those first few verses there about the door? Other thoughts that you have? To me, it's just a great comfort to think about these things. Anything? All right. I'd like to just take one more moment to consider this idea of having life more abundantly. In the sixth chapter of the book of John, at the beginning of that chapter, we see Jesus feeding the 5,000. I think you all are familiar with that story, how Jesus took two little fishes and five loaves of bread, as the song goes, and fed 5,000 people. You'll recall at the end of that, after everyone had eaten, after everyone was full and satisfied, how many baskets did the apostles take up? 12 baskets, one for each apostle. Just, I don't know if that was coincidence. I don't think it was. 12 baskets of food. And later on in the sixth chapter, and I hope to get to this maybe a little later on this evening or perhaps tomorrow night, right after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus begins to talk about in the sixth chapter about how He is the bread of life. The bread of life. Now I want you to think for just a moment. The miracle that Jesus performed in John chapter 6 illustrates what Jesus describes later on about himself. Here Jesus took something minuscule, something small, and he turned it into enough food to feed 5,000 people. 5,000 people to the point that they were full. And if we include women and children in that number, I think the 5,000 were men. If we include women and children in that number, we probably have a fairly large number of people in that. And they took up 12 baskets after this was concluded. If Jesus is the bread of life, and he has enough bread to fill all the bellies of these people plus all of this left over, what does that say about the spiritual resources Jesus has at his disposal? Does he have just enough to fill you? No. He's got that and so much more. And I think this ties in with what he says over in John chapter 10, verse 10. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I don't have just enough to give you, just a little bit of life. I have got a super abundance of life. I've got more than you will ever need. And what a comfort and consolation that is when we think that our eternal destiny, our eternal life, rests in the hands of this shepherd. The Father has invested in Jesus a great reservoir of life, so limitless and deep that man taps into just a small portion of what Jesus offers. So this illustration, I am the door, it has so many wonderful things, wonderful reminders, wonderful things to teach us about our Savior and what He offers to us as the church, as Christians. I'm going to conclude my thoughts on I am the door with that statement. Is there anything else that you'd like to explore with relation to that or other question you might have? Anyone? I must be doing too much talking tonight. That's not unusual. Marvin.
If we compare eternal life to the longest life we live here, we can see this abundance that you're talking about.
Yes. That's a great point. It's hard for us to imagine eternity, isn't it? We can't. We can't imagine eternity. I think the closest we can come to conceptualizing eternity is to look into the heavens and see how expansive the universe is. And that's, I think, about as close as we can come. But even the universe is finite. Even the universe has its outward boundaries. So even that is insufficient to illustrate for us what eternity really means. So it's not just the fact that we don't need to question if Jesus has enough power to preserve our life for eternity. It's there, isn't it? It's there and it's sure. It's as sure as the sun will rise tomorrow, unless the Lord returns, of course. Anything else? Did you have anything you wanted to add to that, Marvin? Okay. Anything else? All right, let's take a look at verses 11 through 16, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. I think we all understand what Jesus means by being the good shepherd. He's a good shepherd because he lays down his life for the sheep. And of course, that's referring to his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. That he laid his life down as a propitiation for us. He stood in our place and suffered the death that we all deserve. He laid down his life for the sheep. But we're introduced to a new character in this illustration. And remember, we're talking about the church. The second fold is the church. We're introduced to a character, the hireling. The hireling. The hireling is not the shepherd. And the hireling is not a person of great courage. The hireling is not someone who apparently stands for the truth. The hireling is someone who, at the first sign of danger, is not going to stand there with the sheep and protect them. He's going to run and save himself. That's the hireling. Verse 13, Jesus makes no bones about it. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. Now, keeping in mind the comparison here between the sheepfold and the church, let's consider for a moment who the hireling might represent. Well, there's a couple of possibilities, at least in my mind. To me, perhaps Jesus is reassuring the Israelites who would join the church that although they had enjoyed, I shouldn't say enjoyed, even though they had suffered under terrible leadership for many, many centuries, that Jesus is not like this. Even though they had suffered under hirelings, men who were only concerned about putting money in their pockets, men who were only concerned about their own welfare, their own agenda, forwarding their own name, Jesus is different. Even though these men fled at the first sign of trouble, Jesus the shepherd is different. That's a possibility. But I think just as equally possible, or perhaps even more so, the hireling represents, at least to me, an apostate leader of God's people. Someone who is not serving for the interests of the flock, but is instead serving for dishonest gain. In the fifth chapter of the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Peter, the apostle and also an elder, is writing to his fellow elders. He says, "The elders who are among you, verse number 1, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly." Not for dishonest gain but eagerly. There are, I am sorry to say, not in the fellowship of congregations with which you and I affiliate, but there are elders, I believe, in congregations elsewhere who are serving for the sake of dishonest gain. They're not serving for the sake of the good of the flock, but instead they are serving in order to benefit themselves. Now, whether that be financial compensation, remuneration, whether it be that sort of gain or whether it be for notoriety or preeminence among the flock, whatever their motivation might be, there are men out there who do lead in this way. Thankfully, I think we can all say that I'm not aware of any such man. I don't know of any such man at all. And I'm very thankful for the elders that we have and the fellowship of congregations with which we associate. I am very thankful for these men. But there are men who are serving not for the good of the flock, not for the protection of the flock, but for their own selfish means. They're looking out only for themselves. And I think it's possible that Jesus is warning the church about such men. Such men who at the first sign of trouble are going to wilt in the face of false teachers. Who is the wolf generally? Who does the wolf generally represent? False teachers, right? False teachers. Those are the wolves. Those are who are seeking to prey upon the sheep. The first sign of trouble, at the first sign of that wolf, such people are going to wilt. Such men are going to flee. They're not going to stand and protect the flock. I think to this we could also add evangelists who are serving not for the good of the Lord's body, but instead for the financial compensation or financial gain that they may receive as a part of that. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul warns Timothy about this very thing. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, Paul says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some, having strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." Are there evangelists, not in our circle of fellowship, but elsewhere, who are serving in that capacity in order to gain financially? I'm sorry to say, yes, there are. Yes, there are. And I think this would fit into the same idea as the hireling. Someone who is not interested in the good of the congregation, but someone who is only serving in this capacity in order to get ahead in life. To me, this fits in very well with what Jesus is talking about. That the church is going to have to be wary. The church is going to have to be on guard and keep their eyes open for such men. Other thoughts you have about the hireling, something you'd like to add? I know there are some of you that have a lot more experience with these subjects than I do, and I'd love to hear from you. Comments or questions? Anyone? Marvin.
I believe there are some people who interpret this that a servant of the church should never be paid. Hmm. And Paul blows that up
yes.
by saying that any workman is worthy of his hire.
Yes.
So how do you work out of being a hireling if you are one?
Well, I think that it all has to do with the attitude of the person involved. It's clear in 1 Timothy chapter 5, just earlier, that the elders, for instance, could be compensated for serving the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, which I believe you're citing, also says that those who preach the gospel should receive their support from the gospel. So we're certainly not saying that compensating either elders or evangelists is an unbiblical practice. And I think we agree on that. So I think it all has to come down to the attitude of the man involved. That's the real issue. Where does his heart lie? I know you're probably aware of men who, in other circles, if you will, of fellowship, who have left congregations in one capacity to serve in another congregation in the same capacity only for financial benefit. Now, I don't want to make a blanket statement and say that that person is a hireling, but when someone's looking to get ahead as a preacher of the gospel, to me that smacks an awful lot of what Jesus is warning about here and what Paul has warned about in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So to me it all has to do with the attitude of the person involved. Is their attitude, are they looking to gain by this? Are they looking for personal advancement? Are they looking to lay their treasures up here on earth as opposed to in heaven? So do you have something you'd like to say? Because I'd like to hear your thoughts on that.
I think much of the fault lies with
the congregation in which you're working too.
Yes.
If they're glad to let you do all the preaching, all the teaching, all the song leading, whatever, and you conform to that, then you're playing right into the hands of this being labeled as a hireling.
Yes. Yes, and I don't think I'll add anything to that. Thank you. Anything else? Got Charles over here, Lowell.
As much as we don't want to be in a position of the hireling here,
the role of the Good Shepherd is not open either, in the sense that Jesus is the shepherd. These are his sheep,
mm-hmm.
not anyone else's sheep. So even though elders and officers are to shepherd the flock, this flock is not theirs. This flock is Christ. They're his. And that's the capacity you serve in. So you neither want to be in a hireling position, nor do you want to be in the position of trying to usurp the Good Shepherd.
Yes, that's right. Yes, as Peter does say, that same fifth chapter, nor is being lords over those entrusted to you. They're entrusted to you. You're just serving in an earthly capacity on behalf of the Lord. So you're not to take his place. We're to follow Jesus, whether we be an elder or whether we be a member of the congregation. Thank you. Anything else about this? Yeah.
When we look at the example of the shepherd here and then the hirelings
yes.
that would run at the conflict.
Yeah.
Can we look at that at the same way when Christ had his trial and all his disciples disappeared
mm-hmm.
into the crowd? Some watched from afar off, but they all left.
Yes.
They had not assumed the role of shepherd yet, which would come later.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. At the first sign of trouble, who's going to cut and run? And the disciples, unfortunately, at the first sign of trouble there, cut and ran. John seems to have stuck around a little bit longer, and Peter as well. But most of them just went off and hid, apparently. It's hard to say. We need men who are willing to stand. We need men who are willing to stand. Richard Riggins was telling me about an old elder. This is decades ago. He remembers there was some trouble going on in a congregation. He remembers this elder of the congregation. There were some people in there that wanted to go one direction and some people who wanted to stay. And this old elder just stood up there, and Richard remembers him rocking back on his feet like this and said, "Brethren, we're going to follow the Lord. We're going to follow the Lord." And this trouble, he said, just almost immediately ceased, because this man stood and people fell in right behind. And those are the sorts of men we're looking for. Men who, at the sign of trouble, are not going to flee, but are going to stand. And stand for the truth. Some of you have already done that in your lifetimes and know what I'm talking about. So, thank you. Anything else? Do you have a follow-up to that? Okay. All right. Anything else? Okay. Let's wrap up our consideration of John 10 here. I just want to make a couple of other comments about these stretch of verses. Verse 16, and this is where I think we begin to, at least for me, confirm the fact that Jesus has been talking about two sheepfolds. "Another sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." To me, this fold is referring back to those first six verses. He's talking about the nation of Israel. And Jesus is essentially telling the Jews who are listening that, yes, there are faithful people among Israel, but there are other sheep outside of this fold who I have, that I'm going to bring in as well. And we're no longer going to have Jew and Gentile. We're going to have one flock and one shepherd. There were faithful Gentiles out of the nation. Of course, the first one that pops into my mind is Cornelius, a man who knew God, a man who was practicing righteousness. He gave alms. He was apparently a righteous man. And so he was extended, the first one extended, the gospel message and eternal life. There were men and women among the Gentiles who believed in God, who worshiped God, who would hear this gospel message, hear this gospel call, and they would respond. When Paul went to let's go over to Acts chapter 13 for a moment. This is another example of this. In Acts chapter 13, I think I want chapter 13. Yes, Acts chapter 13, verse 42. Paul has been speaking in the synagogue. He'd been given an opportunity to stand up and speak. And just incidentally, Paul and Barnabas being offered this opportunity to speak in the synagogue is a great example of the synagogue's practice of mutual edification. Just incidentally, this was a common practice. If you were a male Jew in good standing, you could stand up and you could exhort those who were assembled on the Sabbath day. Paul has just done this down through verse 41. Verse 42, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. There were Gentiles who were at this synagogue hearing Paul preaching. There was a special part of the synagogue that was set aside for Gentiles. They heard Paul's preaching. They begged him to preach more. They wanted to hear more about this message. 1 week passes and almost the whole city comes together. There were Gentiles who were interested in God, who had been assembling at the synagogue to hear things about Jehovah. These were the people who responded to that gospel call. And that's, I think, who Jesus has in mind. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Anything else down through verse 16? Other thoughts that you might have about this? Anyone? Okay. I'd like to just close with verses 17 and 18, close this part of John 10. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. You know, throughout the book of John, we see Jesus giving us the great example of how to please God and how to please Him as well. Jesus pleased the Father because He obeyed the Father's commandments. It was the Father's will that Jesus go to the cross. And it pleased the Father that Jesus was willing to do this. And because Jesus was willing to do this, willing to lay His life down for the sheep, God loved Him and gave Him the power to take His life back up again. Verse 18 is so important. No one takes it from me. No man is going to take my life from me. It will be on my terms. I will lay it down. And I will take it up again. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So when we look at Jesus, when we look at the relationship between Him and the Father, we can see an excellent model for ourselves as well. Jesus obeyed God, and God loved Him for it. If you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus asked us to do no more than what He did Himself. If you love me, keep my commandments. And the Father loved Jesus because He was willing to obey Him, willing to lay down His life. And as a result, because of that willingness, God gave Him the power to raise His life back up again. As we conclude John 10, are there any other comments or questions? Is there something in this chapter that I glazed over that you'd like to go back and examine, or perhaps something later in the chapter, excuse me, that you would like to consider? Anything? Marvin's got his hand up.
I think this statement by Jesus proves that He recognized the overabundant authority God had over even Him.
Yes.
He was God, but He was inferior to the Father.
Yes.
Although he did accept worship from men, but it was still the Father's will that he do so.
I think that that's an excellent point, and that's one of the thoughts that rings throughout the book of John, is Jesus is always pointing to the Father as greater than him. Let's go over to the 14th chapter for just a moment. John chapter 14, just so you get a sense of what we're talking about. John 14. We're going to look at verse 28. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And this is just one passage that demonstrates that though Jesus was of the same substance as God, though he himself was God, and we talked about that last night in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Connecting that with what he says over in John chapter 8, verse 58, most assuredly before Abraham was, I am. Very clearly, Jesus is divine. He is God. And yet there is a hierarchy that Jesus alludes to many times, many, many times in the book of John, that his Father is greater than him. The Father has given him commandment. The Father commanded him what to say and what to speak. The Father commanded him to lay down his life. So there is, I guess I'll just call it a hierarchical relationship between the Father and the Son. And this is why I have a difficult time with the word Trinity. Now, I believe that there are three persons in the Godhead. Let me not be mistaken as I say this. But the doctrine of the Trinity, as it is widely circulated in the religious community, talks of equality in the Godhead. But Jesus, throughout the book of John, talks about the Father being greater than him, the Father being superior to him. And this is an idea which permeates not only the book of John, but also the rest of the New Testament. Let's just look at one other passage to prove this point. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul illustrates this for us when he's talking about the resurrection of the saints. Verse 24. 1 Corinthians 15, 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be made subject to him who put all things under his feet, that God may be all in all. God has placed everything under Jesus' feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And at that moment, everything will be under the rule and the dominion and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. And once all that has been accomplished, then Jesus Christ is going to return the kingdom to the Father. And Paul makes the point that though everything has been placed under the feet of Jesus, there is one who is accepted. And that one who is accepted is God the Father. And in verse 28, he says, once all things have been made subject to the Son, then the Son himself will also be subject to the Father, to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So, I think your point is well made, Marvin. The Father is greater than the Son. So I tend to shy away from the term Trinity. I like the term either triunity or tripartite, three parts, triunity. Because Trinity carries with it this idea of equality. Even though we have three beings in the Godhead, I just have a hard time reconciling equality with what the New Testament presents about the father and son's relationship. Did you have a follow-up to that or anything else you want to say? Okay. Anybody else? I realize I may have opened a can of worms for someone here, and I did so with 3 minutes left. So, any questions or comments?
Wade.
Yes, Lowell.
There are probably some person here that doesn't agree that other sheep of this fold has anything to do but Jews and Gentiles, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And they come together in one fold, it says. There's not a separate fold, but so many people, followers of Joseph Smith and so forth, like to point to, and even aliens, you know, on people on other planets, you know, it's still one fold. It's not another congregation or another, it has to be a fold.
Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right. There aren't several folds, there's one fold. There are no more distinctions that mean anything in this world. There's no distinction of race. There's no distinction of nationality. When it comes to the church, all barriers are broken down. And there's not more than one fold. There's not a fold over here that is one denomination and a fold over there that's one denomination. There's only one fold. We're all united into Jesus Christ if we hold to the doctrine of Christ. Did you have a follow-up to that? Okay, anything else? Let me go ahead and ring the bell, but if you've got questions or comments, let's take them right now. Anything else as we conclude tonight? Well, God willing, it's my plan to take a look at either the 6th chapter, I am the bread of life, or the 15th chapter, I'm the true vine. I'm still wrestling with which one I want to do next, but we'll take a look at one of those two tomorrow night, if the Lord is willing. Thank you all for your comments and questions.